All right, we're underway with the recorder. So let's pick it up with a little bit of a review as to where we were. Last week, we were looking at a little old wooden box, weren't we? A little old wooden box, pretty common, ordinary item. This is just a footlocker, but it was destined to be covered inside and out with gold, right? We looked at the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the common and the ordinary become uncommon and extraordinary when they're used in the service of the king. And so this little footlocker is now covered with gold, and it's the part of the Ark of the Covenant. Now here we've, this by the way is the model in the model of the tabernacle in the Negev. So if you go down there and see it, this is the model you'll see. Now here the lid has been taken off the Ark, and we get a chance to peer inside it. And we see three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so last week we were looking at the first item. We were looking at the pot of manna, the gold pot of manna. And we learned what manna was in Exodus 16. It was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And there's a picture of frost on the ground. So I thought, something like that. You know, what is it? That's basically what it's called. What is it? Manna, okay? But it provided nourishment. It resembled coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. Now, of course, honey in that culture was the luxury sweet, you know? We've got our gourmet chocolates and all this junk that we eat here, our processed sugar, but that was the gourmet sweet for those folks. And so this manna tasted great. It was like feasting on chocolate every day, right? How many people here are chocoholics? All right, yeah. Like having chocolate omelets and chocolate sandwiches, you know. It was good stuff. The significance of the manna was brought out by a number of sections of Scripture, and I just chose John 6, 47 through 51 as our review. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven." Pointing to himself, I'm sure. Pointing to himself. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So the manna reminds us of Jesus. We ate supernatural food in the wilderness, but it only sustained us physically. And everybody died. But there's another supernatural food that sustains us spiritually, and when we eat it, we never die. And that's Yeshua. Okay, so he's the bread of life. All right, I think we're now going to move on. Oh, yeah, then we moved on to the next item in the ark, which is going to be Aaron's rod that budded. So we are now in the middle of page 23, point B, middle of page 23. Everybody there? And we're looking at Aaron's rod. Now, this word rod is a flexible word, and it can refer to either what we would call a long staff. And this is an illustration of a Egyptian, a long staff, which it's kind of like a walking stick. It was a symbol of support and strength. Or it can refer to a scepter. And so this Egyptian ruler, maybe it's a pharaoh, has his staff and his scepter. The Hebrew word can refer to both. So we're not sure exactly what Aaron had, but I think we can make a good guess. Here's another picture of a king, by the way. This is Esther bowing before her king, and he's going to extend his scepter to her, and that's going to save her life. She's going to come into the king uninvited, but if he extends his scepter to her, she touches the top of it, he allows her to come in. So the scepter was a symbol of political authority. The rod, a symbol of strength and security. The scepter, a symbol of governmental authority. So, what was put into the ark? Well, we see that it was placed in the ark in B1, and it's placed in the ark as recorded in Numbers 17, verses 1 through 11. So let's see what that says. Numbers 17, 1 through 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod," there's that word, "for each of their father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders." Ah, so you see this rod is associated with the leaders. "According to their father's households, you shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you." Well, what's going to happen next? "It will come about that the rod from the man whom I choose will sprout." In other words, it'll be alive. It won't be a dead piece of wood. "And thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." Ah, a little bit of rebellion going on among the people. And God's dealing with it. "Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony." So he puts it somewhere inside the tabernacle. "Now the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had not only sprouted, but had put forth buds, produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds." Obviously supernatural, right? Obviously supernatural. You could maybe fake it by sneaking in the tent and pulling out Aaron's rod and putting in one that maybe had blossomed, you know? And then you fulfilled your requirement. But God gets around anyone faking it by including buds and blossoms and bearing ripe almonds, you know? There's no way this thing can be faked. "Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die.'" And so this rod here is a symbol of authority. So I think more than likely this is a scepter. This is the shorter version. Of course, that allows it to fit inside the Ark of the Covenant as well. "Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did." Now, some people feel that the rod that budded was just placed in front of the ark and left there visibly. Most, however, feel it was placed inside the ark. So that's a strong possibility, probably the best possibility. All righty, the historical significance, point two here. Point A, 2A. It was a symbol of Aaron's priesthood. Validation of his authority as the high priest. So this is more than likely the scepter. Because you see point B, in number 17, Aaron's priesthood had been challenged. And point C, the scepter was a reminder that God had chosen Aaron's family and no other. So it was a reminder, you don't rebel against God. Don't rebel against God. Yes. Right. Well, yeah, but you could carve that in, you know. You can't put ripe almonds on things, that's for sure. Yeah. All right. So that's the rod that was inside the ark. Now, what's the messianic significance of the rod? We've looked at the historical significance. Point A, the first point. King Messiah will also be the future high priest. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. A psalm of David. Did you write this, David? Yeah, you want credit for it, don't you? A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth what? Your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule. So there's the scepter being associated with governmental authority. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So this is the second coming of Yeshua when he destroys the armies of the Antichrist and sets up the Messianic kingdom and rules over planet Earth. And then we come to the national regeneration of Israel, Romans 11, 25 through 27. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. There's the national regeneration of Israel, you guys. The first peek at it in Scripture. The Lord has, and then he moves on. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. We hear now we have a new office for the Messiah. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here now the scepter is associated with the authority of a priest. So Yeshua will be the king and priest in the future. And this is picked up and expanded for us in the book of Hebrews. Point B here, Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. Here's the argument, the logical argument for Messiah's priesthood. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for in the basis of it, the people received the law. That's what we're studying here in Exodus, right? If the law in the book of, in the Torah, was perfect, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? We already had a high priest as part of the law of Moses. Why do we need another one? Psalm 110. Why was there a need for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? And here's the answer. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So the law has been changed, and we need a new priest. He continues in verses 23 through 28. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So here's the weakness of the law, the weakness of the Levitical system, the weakness of the Mosaic system. Every priest died, so he was only temporary. Now we get the contrast. But Yeshua, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, that's a good section of Scripture for eternal security, you guys. You know, we are not only saved by faith, we're kept by the power of God as well. And Yeshua is up there praying for us, and we need it. I need it. You all need it. I know you do. Because you're just like me. We need him interceding for us always, eternally. He's always there. Not like the Levitical priest who would die and couldn't pray for you anymore. Had to have a replacement. That's why we needed a change in law. That's why we needed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Going into verses 23 through 28. Continuing on. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, and here he's described, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There it is. The high priests were just like you and me. They had a sin problem, and we had a sin problem. Everybody's in the same boat. And here's the contrast. For the law appoints them as high priests who are weak. There it is. The law is weak. But the word of the oath, that's Psalm 110, you guys. We just read it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a ne'um. That's an oath in Psalm 110. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect. So the law is weak, but the oath is strong. The law appoints a high priest. The oath appoints a son. Better situation. All right, and finally, point D, Hebrews 8, 1 through 1 and 2 there. He sums it all up. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. We have it, you guys. We have him. We're not waiting. Present right now. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Psalm 110. See where the writer of Hebrews is bouncing off of? Psalm 110 is a very important psalm. He's bouncing off of that psalm right and left. By the way, when did Yeshua take his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens? The ascension, right? Okay. Okay, we're all it's tied together. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, just like Psalm 110 said, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So we're studying about the shadow. We're looking at the audiovisual lesson. We're not looking at the true tabernacle. We're looking at the earthly one. It represents the quality tabernacle in the heavenlies, okay? That's the importance of the study, you guys. We learn about what's going on in the heavenly realm by studying what's going on, what God has done in the earthly realm. Okay, any questions there? All right, page 24. We move on to another item that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. Page 24, we come to the tablets of the covenant. And here's our little illustration, the golden pot of manna, the rod that budded, and now the tablets of the covenant. And I want to show you two popular images of these tablets. Okay, very popular images. This is Rembrandt. And he's got these great big stone tablets, only they look about paper thin in that particular drawing. And Moses is holding them over his head to throw them down and break them. Moses is pretty strong, you guys. You know, those tablets were not little thin pieces of paper like that. So that is really not what they probably look like. Probably not. Now, here's another popular image. Ta-da! Charlton Heston. Okay? The Ten Commandments. And here he's got two great big stone tablets. They're pretty thick there, which is good. But, you know, he's just standing there, no problem. They're lightweight. They're made out of balsa wood. You know, they're not really stone tablets. And he just, you know, waltzed down the mountain with those things. No sweat. Nah, sorry, guys. It's probably not what they were like. Probably not what they were like. What were they probably like? Probably something more like this. This is a cuneiform. This is a clay tablet with cuneiform writing on it. And you can see it's a beautiful job of cuneiform writing. Of course, I can't read that at all, but notice how it's been all organized into columns. Isn't that great? And then, I don't know who did that, but they sure did a beautiful job. And you see that tablet is only about so big, right? That's probably the way that, about the size of the tablets of the covenant that Moses created. Probably not much bigger than that. And written on both sides. That's probably a more realistic view of what they were. Those are things that would not be inordinately heavy, and you could carry them down a mountain. And believe me, he didn't come down a path. God didn't set up a path, gravel path down that mountain with little signposts along the way and little places to rest for Moses. Moses had to climb a mountain, and it was probably not an easy climb. So he probably cut out tablets that really were not much bigger than that one. You see, the archaeologist's hand here in their cloth glove to try and keep it from getting stained. So anyway, that's probably the size of the tablet, something like that. More realistic idea.
And also, he threw him down in anger too.
Right.
With that anger.
Yeah. Yeah. So they, this is probably a more realistic view of them. So, if you want to call me a heretic, that's fine. But all right, the tablets of the covenant. Yeah, they were made out of stone. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Now let's take a look at the origin of these tablets. Here they are. That's not a bad illustration of them either. Let's go on to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. You can add this to your outline. Regarding the origin of the tablets. And this is Deuteronomy, so this is not at Mount Sinai. This is 40 years later. 40 years later, Moses is speaking, and he says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb." Now, Mount Sinai is located in the Horeb mountain range, the traditional Mount Sinai. So you can hear, you'll see references in the Bible to Horeb or Mount Horeb or Sinai. Basically, they're all speaking about the same location. Mount Sinai being Jebel Musa, being the highest mountain in the Horeb mountain range, okay? So don't be confused over that. It's kind of like saying, a certain peak in the Rockies, something like that. "Remember the day when you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, thick gloom." I kind of like this illustration in one of my books of Mount Sinai. He's recalling the 40 years earlier at the base of the mountain. I like this illustration. You got the tribes of Israel arrayed around the mountain on the slopes in the Horeb mountain range. You've got the memorials for the 12 tribes in front here, and the natural rock altar. And this is the barrier that no man or animal was to pass to go up on the mountain. And here goes Moses. He's starting up the mountain here, and he's starting to enter the Shekinah glory cloud. An interesting illustration. I like that. So he's saying, remember that scene? Remember 40 years earlier when that happened? "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." So there's the origin of the two tablets. This is the second set of tablets written with the finger of God. So they were given on Mount Sinai, point one, point C1, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 26. We'll look at just verses 1 through 5. Here they are, the Ten Commandments. They're a summary of the law. "The law spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them,' etc., etc., etc." So the law was given at Mount Sinai. Then it was placed into the ark in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Point 2 there. Here's Deuteronomy 10. Here's what we learn from that section of Scripture. "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones.'" Remember, the former ones were broken, okay, because we had broken the covenant. So now he's cut out two tablets of stone. "And come up to me on the mountain, and make an ark of wood. That's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Make an ark of wood for yourself, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. So there's where they ended up inside the Ark of the Covenant. All right, let's take a look now at the historical significance of these tablets and this covenant. Point 3, page 24. We're going to take a look at ancient Near Eastern covenants because the Mosaic covenant follows this pattern. Now, there were six parts to ancient Near Eastern covenants. Part A1, there was a preamble identifying the king. Here I am, subjects, in all my humble glory. Then there was an historical prologue recounting what the king had done for his subjects. And here's what my magnificence has done to benefit you folks. Thirdly, there were stipulations specifying the duties of the subjects in response to the benefits they had received from the king. Okay, here's what I expect of you since I've been so good to you. Point 4, there was a provision for deposit. There were two copies of the covenant made. One copy went into the temple of the subjects for periodic public reading of the covenant. One copy went into the temple of the king. Okay, so the king may have been the Assyrian king. Okay, he kept one copy in his temple for, to remember what those guys agreed to. And the captives, or the conquered country, kept a copy of the covenant in their temple to review. This is what we owe to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria would read over over a copy of the covenant, and he'd say, hey, these guys aren't giving me the silver they're supposed to give me. I better go out and take it from them. Things like that. Point five. Then the covenant included a list of witnesses, which ratified the covenant. All the political people, the kings and prime ministers, etc., that said, okay, we agree to this. And finally, point 6, there were curses and blessings. Curses were listed for violation of the covenant. Blessings were listed for loyalty to the covenant. So that's your ancient Near Eastern covenant. All right, page 25. Now, the Mosaic covenant follows this same ancient Near Eastern pattern. God is simply using a pattern, a cultural pattern that the people were familiar with and adapting it for his own use. So after the break, we will work through the Mosaic covenant quickly and point out the main elements of the ancient Near Eastern covenant pattern that it follows. So let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick it up when David blows the shofar. All right, we're back underway again. All right, underway. Anyone need to fill out the attendance form at all? Okay, let's pass it on back. Could you just pass that back to Trudy? Okay. All righty. All right, we're on page 25 of your outline, page 25. And we're going to take a look at the Mosaic Covenant as it follows the ancient Near Eastern covenant pattern. We begin with the preamble, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God. Here's the king who Israel is going to be subject to. Point 2, the historical prologue continues in the second half of the verse, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is what I have done for you. And then we move on to chapter 20, verses 3 through 17, and we come to the stipulations of the covenant. And this is the Ten Commandments. These are the duties of the subjects. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them, serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, etc., etc., etc. Now, the Ten Commandments are really just a summary of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant consists of 613 commandments, traditionally 613 commandments. And so the Ten Commandments are just an outline form, a symbol of the covenant and a summary of the covenant. So there are the stipulations in summary form. We have the preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations. The provision for deposit is in Exodus chapter 25, verse 16, dealing with the tabernacle. You shall put into the ark of the testimony, you shall put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give you. And so when we talk about the tablets of the covenant, that's where they are destined. The list of witnesses to the covenant, point 5, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from all the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. So if we break the covenant, there are witnesses who will testify that we have done so. Now, God is an eternal being. He's not an earthly king who's going to die in a generation. And so God needs witnesses that outlast people. He needs witnesses more in keeping with his eternal nature. So that's why he calls heaven and earth to be the witnesses. The people with whom he's going to make this covenant will all die out, but heaven and earth will always be the witness that the covenant was made and the stipulations were to be entered into. So the covenant is ratified in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Point 6, the curses and blessings are outlined. And you can look at the curses and blessings in three sections of Scripture, Exodus 20, Leviticus 26, and Deuteronomy 28. And it's not exactly pleasant reading because we have never kept the Mosaic Covenant. We've always broken it, and very quickly. But we'll take a look at Leviticus 26. We'll just look at two small sections in Leviticus 26 regarding the blessings and the cursings. Starting with the blessings, God says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, that's the 613, so as to carry them out, then, notice, this whole covenant is an if-then proposition. If you obey, then you will be blessed. There. Yes. Well, they're not listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They're throughout the Torah. But the rabbis have listed them and counted them as 613. Okay. But yeah, they're not put together in the same form that you and I in 21st century America would like to see. Okay, we like to see it all nice and organized in nice, neat little columns with bullets or numbers and things like that. That's not the way the Torah was written. Yeah, it's an ancient Near Eastern document, so you have to find each one. Okay. Say again? Yeah, you see some of them. Yeah, clearly laid out. Okay. Yeah, in fact, you'll see them, but they're not going to be in a list and numbered. You'll see them when you read through Leviticus, etc. You're going to see laws concerning family relations, laws concerning business, things like that. But they're not in a list numbered for you. which of course is the way we like to see it. Alrighty, so if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then hear the blessings. Then I shall give you rain in their season. Now that's very applicable to Israel today, because this is the eighth year. We've just come through the eighth year of drought. And this year, according to the stuff I've been reading in the Israeli newspapers, was the driest and hottest year in the modern state's history. Driest and hottest year. Israel's been suffering drought for 8 years. Now, if we look at the blessings and curses of the covenant, we're not being blessed by abundant rain. We're not being blessed here. Yes? Oh, yeah, the Jewish people are still under the Mosaic Covenant.
They are.
Sure. Anyone who has not moved to the New Covenant, or has come under the New Covenant, and we'll talk about that, is still under, every Jewish person who has not moved into the New Covenant is still under the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. Oh, yeah. Well, we're experiencing drought. We've had 8 years of drought, and this was the worst so far. So, according to the blessings and cursings of the covenant, drought is one of the curses. We're not being blessed with abundant rainfall. We're not. Yes, question. Well, yeah, being Jewish is being the member of a family, okay? It's a family relationship, okay? But what you believe religiously varies. Most Jews today don't believe anything. Most Jews today are atheist or agnostic. 10 to 20% believe rabbinic Judaism. 1% believe biblical revelation. Okay. We're all Jews. Because
right. So you can't, like, you're a Christian, but you're still Jewish.
I'm a Jewish Christian, yeah. Right.
That's what I was trying to explain, but I didn't know how to explain.
Yeah,
yeah. So is
it a Jew is not Jewish? Yes, a Jewish person that has placed their faith in Yeshua has moved out of the Mosaic Covenant into the New Covenant. The New Covenant is an eternal and unconditional covenant. The Mosaic. Oh, yeah, yeah. Let's not get into that. Let's not get into the law, okay? That's not germane to what we're doing here. Yes?
Well, Rabbi Yeshua says that we have the law, God would not have us.
Yeah, the New Covenant.
Is this the law?
No, it's the New Covenant, the law of Messiah that's in the New Testament. Yeah, you know, what we are obligated to today, every believer, Jew or Gentile alike, is obligated to the commands, the imperatives in the New Testament. We're not obligated to the commands in the Mosaic Law. Okay? One more question.
But as Jews, aren't we completed in the Messiah? The Jews that were completed Jews to Messiah.
Well, if you want to call yourself a completed Jew, that's fine. Yeah, in the Messianic community, we've had a lot of, in the 30 years I've been in this thing, this has always been a big issue. Am I a completed Jew? Am I a Messianic Jew? Am I a Jewish Christian? Am I this? Am I that? You're a Jewish person that believes in the Messiahship of Jesus. Whatever you want to call yourself, fine.
Stop being Jewish just because we've
seen the Messiah. No, Jewishness. Jewishness is a descendant, being the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's Genesis. Oh, yeah, yeah. The Christian church in many ways, and sometimes overtly, sometimes not so overtly, teaches that you're no longer Jewish if you believe in Jesus. And the rabbis take that up and make that a pressure point to try and keep you from believing in Yeshua. But the definition of a Jewish person is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, basically. That's a definition of who is a Jew. All right, well, let's move on. Because we're...
Thank you.
as we're looking at the tabernacle and its importance here. Okay, so let's continue looking at the blessings of the covenant. I shall give you rains in their season, which we are not experiencing right now, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. And Israel is getting around this, the lack of rainfall, using technology. But that is not a permanent solution, you guys. God will defeat technology, that's for sure. God, in his patience, is allowing the nation to prosper using technology. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, the grape gathering will last until sowing time, and you will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. So there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a couple of the blessings for obeying the Mosaic Covenant: prosperity and security. All right, let's drop down to verse 14. Get to the cursing section. But, contrast, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commands, so as to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. But here's the other side of the coin. I will appoint over you a sudden terror. I read that and I thought, gee, what are we experiencing constantly in Israel today? Terrorism, sudden terrorism, all over the place. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. So illness. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up, etc., etc., etc. And so we're not going to go into the historical outworking of the curses of the covenant. And they have worked themselves out historically quite significantly. But this is the blessing and cursing aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. All right. Point C, page 25. As we move on to the provision for deposit, that's our emphasis, point C. The provision for deposit is the emphasis of our study this morning. Now, point D. Since the sanctuary of the king and the sanctuary of the subjects are the same in this case, it's the tabernacle, right? That's the Jewish sanctuary. It's the Lord's sanctuary. And so because of that, both tablets of the covenant are placed in the ark, not just one, but both. And so the tablets are both a summary of the covenant and they are symbolic of the covenant. The covenant is actually 613 commands. So this is an outline. Point F. And from time to time, there would be a public reading of the covenant terms to the people. Here's an example of a public reading, a public reminder. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5. 40 years after the giving of the law, Israel is located across the Jordan in the land of Moab. And so Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, now here's a map, here's the area, and Moab is right down here. This is Moab, this is 40 years later. And this is done at the plains of Moab, probably down in this area here, as we prepared to go over to Jericho, somewhere in here. We came up the King's Highway, and then down to the plains of Moab, across over, and took on the city of Jericho. So this is where we're located, somewhere in Moab, when this incident takes place. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. What does that last phrase sound like? Don't add to the word of God or don't take away from it. Revelation, right? Don't add or take away. What did the rabbis do? They added to it with the Mishnah, followed by the Talmud. Okay, we've got a book. They added another volume as thick as the Bible to it called the Mishnah. Then they added another encyclopedia-sized volume to it called the Talmud. So we've been disobedient to the Mosaic Covenant in many ways. But there's a reading of the covenant. And that's why they paused at the edge of the promised land there to be reminded of what obligations we were under. All right, page 26. Page 26. We've looked at the historical significance of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, what about the messianic significance of the Mosaic Covenant? Point four, the Mosaic Covenant reminds us of a better covenant to come, which is the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much as he is able, he is also the mediator of a better covenant. This is, of course, referring to Yeshua, to Jesus. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And here's the same logic we saw with the priest. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. We wouldn't have needed a new covenant if the Mosaic covenant was perfect and faultless and powerful. But it was flawed and weak and temporary. So we needed another covenant, a better covenant. So same logic. All right, let's take a look then at, move down to chapter 8, verse 13. Jumping down to verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And when I think of that, this verse, I think of cars. There's a Model T, okay? There's a Model T Ford. Now, there's nothing wrong with that Model T Ford. It's just obsolete. There's nothing wrong with it. It'll get you where you want to go. In fact, probably fairly economically. I think it's kind of a cute little thing. It looks nice, etc. It won't, you know. There's nothing wrong with that. Same thing with the Mosaic Law. There's nothing wrong with the Mosaic Law. Okay? It's just obsolete. So you can compare this obsolete car to this Ford. There's a 2011 Mustang. Okay? Now that car will get you where you want to go as well. But it'll get you there a lot faster, a lot more comfortably. It has a GPS, it has a radio, it has a CD player or whatever are these in these cars. It might have heated seats and, you know, all this stuff. It'll do a lot better job of getting you from point A to point B than the Model T did. No, mine's 8 years obsolete. Oh, anyway, okay, that's what we want to point out here. Say again? Because it's holy and righteous and good. That's what the book of Romans says. The Mosaic Covenant is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just weak. It's powerless. That's the problem with it. It's weak and powerless, and we break it all the time. It's like that Model T, all right? You know, that Model T, you've got to constantly maintain it. You need to change the oil, you know, every 1,000 miles or whatever. It's going to break on you. There's not very many of them left, right? Okay? Nothing wrong with it. It's just weak and inferior. Well, the Mosaic Law gives us a glimpse into the mind of God. And so we should read the law. We should study the law to know what God thinks about particular subjects. You know? And if the Mosaic Law is, and it's optional, you can follow parts of it that you want to follow. Some parts you shouldn't follow. Some parts are neutral. You can follow them if you don't want to. Some parts even are repeated in the New Covenant. But you obey them because they're in the New Covenant, not because they're in the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? You know, the Ten Commandments are all repeated except for the Sabbath in the New Covenant. But you don't murder somebody, you don't avoid murdering somebody because of the Mosaic Covenant. You do it because it's part of the New Covenant. Okay. So some are repeated, just like any law code. There's a lot of overlap and repetition. Okay, I don't want to get off on this too far, David. Renewed. No, the language doesn't allow for that. The word new in certain forms can mean renewed, but the form that's found in Jeremiah 31:31 means brand new. It doesn't mean renewed. And they're just tweaking the language to try and force fit their theology to it. It is a brand new covenant, just like the book of Hebrews says. One more question. Yeah, the law is a tutor. Yeah, it's weak. It's not the professor in the college, in the university. It's just the tutor on the side, you know, that type of thing, okay? So the Mosaic Law is like this Model T. It is just weak. It just doesn't do as good a job getting you from point A to point B, okay? The new car does a lot better job. It's a whole new car. Now, there's some similarities. They both got four wheels. They both have transmissions. They both have engines. But this is a new car, all new car. And it became, and by the way, if you buy a car, say you buy a 2011 Toyota and you buy it in January, then you go out and you buy a 2011 Toyota in February, you now have a new car, right? The other one's old. Becomes old the instant you get the new one. Okay. All right, let's move on, you guys. All right. The Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, the word translated obsolete in Hebrews 8 there is in, I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson here, is in the perfect tense. What does that mean? Well, the perfect tense indicates past action with continuing effects in the present time. Whatever happened, happened in the past, but it's still, the effects are still going on. For example, if you smashed something, you know, you took a dish and you broke it, the action happened, you know, 2 weeks ago, but that dish is still broken. Right, in the present time. That makes sense? That's what the perfect tense is talking about. So the Mosaic Covenant was made obsolete sometime in the past and continues in an obsolete state at the present time. Okay, when did it become obsolete? Luke chapter 22:20. Passover, A.D. 30. In the same way, he, Yeshua, took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the," what? "The new covenant in my blood." That's when the Mosaic Covenant became obsolete for the believer. It didn't become evil or wrong or anything. It just became obsolete, just like that Model T. You just drive a different vehicle. Yes? Yeah, it was, right, exactly. In Galatians, we can trace out the dispensation of the law. Right. All righty, so that's when it became obsolete. Let's continue on in Hebrews 9 regarding the new covenant, this better covenant. Hebrews 9, 13 through 15. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more," notice the contrast here, one aspect is dealing with the flesh, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse" what? "Your conscience," not your flesh, but this is your conscience, this is part of your soul. "Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." See the difference there? How much more? It's a Culver-Homer argument, a Jewish Culver-Homer argument, from the lesser to the greater. If this could do that, well, this can do so much better. Let's keep going on. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So again, it's a new covenant. It's a better covenant. And here it is in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. This is what he's referring back to. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? A new covenant. Why in the world do we need a new one? Because the previous one couldn't cut the mustard. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There it is. Okay, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, right? Not like the covenant I made with them at Sinai. Then how does he describe that covenant? My covenant which they broke. We did it quick and we did it often. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. See, my job is going to be obsolete someday. Right? Praise the Lord. That'll be good. All right? They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And please note two key features of this new covenant. One, the individual feature. It's made with individuals. Individuals entered in this covenant, all of them, the least, the greatest. There's an individual aspect to this covenant. That's why all of us here have entered into this covenant. You all entered individually when you placed your faith in Yeshua. If you're a Gentile, you were grafted in. You were grafted into the place of blessing, which is the Abrahamic covenant, of which the new covenant is part of it. If you're Jewish, you were regrafted in. You were put back on, okay? So the first aspect is the individual aspect of it, all of them, from the least to the greatest. And by the way, that's what's going to happen in Romans 11, 25 through 27, when all Israel is saved. What that means is that every living Jewish man, woman, and child at that moment in time will place their faith in Yeshua. Individually, every single one of them. Yeah, oh, sure. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child will place their faith in Yeshua. That'll be the national regeneration of Israel, Romans 11, 25 through 27. Now, that's the first aspect I want you to note. The next aspect, forgiveness of sin, salvation. I will forgive their iniquity. Something the Mosaic covenant struggled and struggled and struggled with, were never able to accomplish. That's why the Mosaic covenant was weak. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Okay? The Mosaic covenant was weak. Couldn't do it. All right, let's finish up with a quick summary here. Finish the page. And here's an illustration of the Ark of the Covenant with the items inside the Ark. First of all, the pot of miraculous manna. Here's the golden jar of manna in this illustration. It sustained Israel physically in the wilderness, and it prefigured the true bread from heaven, Yeshua, who sustains men spiritually. And secondly, in this drawing we have the high priest's rod that budded, prefiguring Yeshua, the greater high priest. And finally, at the back, behind those two, there's the tablets of the covenant, representing the Mosaic covenant, which prefigured and reminded us of a better covenant to come, which is the new covenant. All right, we'll pick it up next week under warmer conditions on page 27. And we'll take a look at the atonement cover on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll turn you guys loose then. Father, we want to stop and thank you for your word, and thank you for the fact that we have entered into a better covenant, a covenant inaugurated by the very violent death of the messianic person himself. Lord, help us to always begin to grasp, and I know we don't, but help us to begin to grasp the significance of that. That the Lamb of God would come for us, that you would put on human flesh, and you would do what you did for us, so that you could become our high priest, so that your law could be in our hearts, so that we would always walk with you and never stray from you. So we thank you for all that you have done in Yeshua's name. Amen.